We'll turn this morning our to the Old Testament scriptures of Exodus and to the 25th chapter, and we'll begin reading at the first verse. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart. Ye shall take my offering, and this is the offering which ye shall take of them: gold and silver and brass, and blue and purple and scarlet, and fine linen and goat's hair, and ram's skins dyed red, and badger skins, and shittim wood, oil for the light, spices for anointing oil, and for sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof. Even so shall ye make it. Ending the reading at the end of the ninth verse, knowing that the Lord will bring the blessing upon the public reading of his precious truth. We'll draw our hearts together now and bow in the presence of the Lord and seek his blessing upon our class this morning. Our God and our Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, thy dearly beloved and only begotten Son, we draw aside in the attitude of prayer once again this Lord's Day morning. And we do thank thee that it is the Lord's Day. We thank thee for its return. We thank thee for the fact that in our hearts it is a special day set aside unto thy worship. We thank thee that it is a day that thou hast commanded and that thou hast hallowed and blessed. And we look forward, Heavenly Father, in anticipation, Lord, of thy continued presence with us. And Lord, from the open book, that we would see more of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that through him would be revealed more of thyself. We thank thee that thou art our God. Thou dost hear and answer our prayer. Our kinsman, Redeemer, the God-man, who is at thy right hand, maketh continual intercession for us. And as we pray here, we thank thee that the sweet tones of his prayers are also in thine ears. And so, Lord, as we pray for blessing this day, come amongst us, we pray of thee. Bless even in the Sunday school hour at this time. Bless the little ones around the knees of the teachers. Give thy servants great blessing in the deliverance of thy truth for little hearts. And O Father, as we hear thy word this day, whether it be this morning or this evening hour, we pray that young or old, we will know the touch of thy blessing upon our souls. And O Lord, we pray that there will be the great blessing, rejoicing in heaven and earth over souls won for the Savior. Draw near to us, we pray of thee. Look upon us now for the need of this hour. Fill me, I pray of thee, with God the Holy Spirit. Bless us as we hear thy truth for this moment. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for thine eternal glory. Amen. We've read the 25th chapter, verses 1 to 9 of Exodus. And it is that little phrase at the commencement of the sixth verse that I want to highlight to you this morning as we consider the thought, the absolute necessity of oil for the Christian's lamp. As this chapter begins, we see an account of the instructions that God gave to Moses upon the mount for the erecting and furnishing of the tabernacle to the honor of God. Where we see it there in our passage
God says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." We see here the orders given for a collection to be made amongst the people for this purpose, and some very particular specifications for a dwelling of God amongst his people. You see, never was there to be any house or temple or place of worship, a place for sacred use in any nation or at any time like this tabernacle. There was nothing that would be its equal. This tabernacle erected by Moses for the people whom God had chosen for himself. A people to be a peculiar people above all other peoples. He himself would be present among them and he would be their king. And what is detailed in this passage we have just read are the materials that will be brought as the freewill offerings of the grateful hearts of the people of God, whom God had delivered from the tyranny of that Pharaoh with the hardened heart. These freely gifted materials will support the preparation of what will amount in the finest detail to a royal palace to be set up amongst the people there in the wilderness, and to be a place not just for the habitation of God, but for his worship. A sanctuary that Jeremiah in the 17th chapter and the 12th verse described as a high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. Here was an earthly tabernacle ordained in times before time began, back there in eternity. And here, at this specially designed edifice, God would require his people to attend him with their honour and with their obedience and with their worship to him. They must come to bring forth, according to the set ordinance, the required sacrifices. And there all Israel must meet to worship the one and only true God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. God Almighty amongst and with his people. And as we picture this edifice, this wonderful moving tent, and we see the people gathering around it, we hear their prayer, "The Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God." Now, when Moses was to erect this moving tabernacle, it was necessary that he should first be instructed where and how he must have the materials, because of himself he could neither have contrived it nor designed it. He could not have brought it forth of his own ingenuity or to build it at his own command. This was something that God had designed, that God had instructed and ordained even. The full pattern and the dimensions and the fabrics Moses very clearly directed concerning this, not just in this 25th chapter of Exodus, but the very intricate details are repeated in various passages throughout the Old Testament scriptures. And in our passage we see what the people must voluntarily bring for the construction. What or how much each man and his family might bring is left to their own generosity. Generosity that extends from their love for God, who had shown his complete love for them in delivering them from the hand of the Egyptians. And so it's left to their generosity that they might show their goodwill to the house of God. And so from this passage we ascertain that they willingly and lovingly brought their gold and their silver and their brass and their blue and their purple and their scarlet, their fine linen, goat's hair and ram's skins dyed red and badger skins and shittim wood and their spices and sweet incense, their onyx stones and oil for the light, for the making and building of the sanctuary where the great I Am would dwell amongst them. Now, in setting this background, I want us to realize that there is a correlation between the purpose and function of the tabernacle with the life of the Christian. Let me say that again, just so that it's clear. There is a correlation between the purpose and function of the tabernacle with the life of the Christian, with our lives, brethren and sisters. As the tabernacle was Christ-focused, so we in our Christian lives are Jesus Christ-focused. And that where there is a specific requirement in the fabric of the tabernacle's existence for the oil, so it is then for the Christian. The saved ones, the blood-bought ones, the purchased ones of the blessed Lamb of God. There is a need for the oil, for the lamps of our lives. There is a need for this oil as we seek to live in this fleshly tabernacle that we dwell in. These moving tents that we are within. Lives that have been arrested and rebuilt at Calvary. We seek to live a life for the Lord, a life that is completely presented and submitted and given over to Him. A life that dies more and more onto sin, lives more and more onto righteousness. A life as we proceed through that blessed sanctification, a life that less and less grieves God's Holy Spirit, a life that more and more, even given its complexities and its difficulties and its disappointments, yet radiates Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, the blessed Lamb of God. There are two points which just at this stage I want us to recollect to about the tabernacle. I want us to recall a couple of points on this tabernacle that Moses was to build and for which he had in our passage received initial instruction. Firstly, it was an overt expression of the pattern of worship that was set for the Israelite. The tabernacle would be the focus point and the concentration of the interface that God was to allow between Himself and the people of Israel. You see there at verse 9, it refers to the pattern of the instruments thereof. And the instruments of the tabernacle are linked directly to the sacrifices that were carried on in that place. The book of Leviticus very clearly and in much detail sets out the schedule of sacrifices that were to be brought at the set timely instances, whether that was daily or monthly or even annually. The ordination of these sacrifices taught Israel very graphically that whilst God condescended to draw near in this fashion, there was a great gulf that was between them and Him, and that the provocation of that great gulf was their sinfulness. Indeed, their sinfulness that had descended to them by ordinary generation from Adam. And they recognized thereby that reconciliation with God was founded on a great transaction that was to be paid for sin. The sacrifices, of course, in themselves paid no price. They were but signs and shadows of things to come. But what the children of Israel did realize, that as they brought those sacrifices of beasts without spot and without blemish, that they themselves were sinful and full of spot and ridden with blemish. And that these sacrifices, as they were made, these beasts were brought forward, they represented all that the children of Israel themselves were not. And in many instances, the hand of the bearer, as it tells us in Leviticus 3, was left upon the hand of the beast as it was sacrificed. And that signified the offerer's understanding that this beast is all that I am not. It is spotless and without blemish. And it is taking my place. It is standing in my place. It is my substitute. It pays a price that I should have to pay. And you see, the Israelite was, in effect, being taught and was looking forward to one who would come and who would satisfy in one sacrifice all the inherent requirements of the Levitical sacrifices, and who would for once and for all pay the great price for his chosen people. Yes, they looked forward to Calvary in faith, and in seeing the representative nature of the sacrifices, they were looking towards the Christ who would come, the Christ who would save his people from their sins. And as we look to Calvary in its fulfillment, as we look backwards towards Calvary, they were looking to Calvary in prophecy, believing in the same Christ. Which brings me to the second recollection that we want to make concerning the tabernacle of witness, is that everything to do with that moving tent, its structure, its inside, its outside, its function, its impact, it is all designed to speak of God's dear Son. The Lamb of God, destined for the slaughter for sin, yet destined for victory, destined for resurrection, destined for glory as the God-man. And we see clearly, even in the passage that we have read this morning, that in verse 9 it refers to the pattern of the tabernacle. And that refers to its shape, its dimensions, its walls, its coverings. And we can make a distinction here between verses 3 and 4, from then the end of verse 4 and into verse 5. Now, verses 3 and 4, as we look at the external dimensions, or the dimensions of the tabernacle as the whole, the verses 3 and the beginning of verse 4 give us a picture, really, of the internal view of the tabernacle. It talks of gold and silver and brass and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen. Everything on the inside of the structure was very fine and luxurious and regal and majestic. You can't arrive at any other conclusion when you read that description of those materials. And I use these words deliberately because the tabernacle itself was a witness of Jesus Christ, and internally that moving tent reflected symbolically that which was heavenly, the royal place of glory from where the Lord Jesus Christ would come. In the context of the children of Israel, this is where Messiah would come from, the place that is holy. And he would come in his godliness and in his purity. And that godless and purity he would retain even though he was veiled in the flesh. He may have been tempted in the flesh as a man. As Philippians chapter 2 there reminds us, he was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man. But yet, he
He was still God. He was veiled in the flesh, and inwardly he had the pureness and the holiness of God himself, because he was God. And was always highly exalted. And Philippians goes on to remind us that even as Christ had died and was buried and rose again and ascended, God had exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. So we get the sense the inwards of this tabernacle were royal and majestic. And then we have that reference to goat's hair at the end of verse 4. And together with verse 5, we're getting a view of a complete and utter opposite to what was that beautiful view on the inside, the best of finery and craftsmanship and luxury from floor to ceiling. The outside fabrics and their application produce an all too different aspect of the tabernacle. The application of the exterior materials is much more unordered. It is indiscriminate. It is without sequence or pattern. There is the goat's hair, and there are the ram skins dyed red, and the badger skins. And these seemingly give the appearance of a random way of tossing the fabric upon the roof of the tabernacle in an indiscriminate manner, in a patchwork manner, without parallels and without pattern. Unlike the inside, which is of fine beauty, the outside gave no similar degree of attraction. There was nothing desirous of this harsh exterior that it would be desirable to look upon. No beauty to the eye of the beholder. And as we behold this spectacle, as we have just described, we see the glow of protruding redness mixing with greyness and blackness and an unmistakable hue of bruised blueness. And don't the words of Isaiah come to mind, where it says, "As many were astonished at thee, whose visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. He hath no form nor comeliness, no beauty that we should desire him. Stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities." The tabernacle of witness was clearly indicating for all God's dear Son, his beloved Son, of whom he said, "This day have I begotten thee." Indeed, not only did it point to God's dear Son, but it pointed to his sacrifice and all his sufferings for the sin that was inherent and descended to the people of Israel. That was what was being taught here. Indeed, if we think of that fifth verse of Isaiah again, we can read it thus: "The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his bruised blueness are we healed." And so for what we have now in setting the background, we have reminded ourselves of a most incredible and marvelous and majestic yet ruthless structure. God ensures that Moses secures oil for the light. See, the tabernacle had no windows. Light was therefore required. How else would such obvious majesty and finery in its internals
be seen lest it be illuminated. And there will have to be lamps, and oil was to be supplied in regular fashion so that the light would be present and that it would be sustained. Even these consecrated lamps could not give their glow unless there was a sustained supply of oil. Though it was in the tabernacle they shone, they needed to be fed with oil. And so in our lives, as we seek our lives to be a light for Jesus Christ, even though we are washed and cleansed in His blood, though we are pardoned, though we are continually sanctified by His Spirit, yet we need to have a constant supply of oil for our light, for our lamp. The lamp is a picture of the soul. The oil is that which alone will feed the needy soul. Without this specific oil, which is drawn from its holy source, we cannot shine for the Lord. We cannot serve Him. We cannot work to shine for to God and for Him before men. Our lamp requires to be have a sufficient and a regular supply of oil. It must be regularly replenished. Otherwise, we will not burn brightly in the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our flame will grow dim. What a shame, an offence to the Lord. What a cause of greatest concern if our lamp be found to be barely aglow. Rather, indeed, if it was to be found sending forth little more than smoke. Keeping the lamp well trimmed and well supplied with oil is a matter, of course, of great diligence. Just as Moses could not bring forth the tabernacle and design it and bring forth all those materials, but that he had been instructed by the mind of Almighty God, so we do not have the capability within us to produce this oil. We do not have a well inherent to us springing up within us. And therefore, we must go to a source. We must go to the only source for a fresh supply. We must always be diligent in the Christian life and circumspect that we may never be found wanting for the lack of soul's oil. Oh, the tragedy that the light and lamp of our soul be dimmed to the point of it being extinguished. You see, when all is well, when we are in the sunshine times of great blessing, we can be turned away quickly from attendance upon those spiritual graces that are the channels for that blessed oil. And then suddenly, having abandoned the place of prayer, having abandoned the secret place, having thrown the dear book upon the bedside table, we suddenly find when the days of trial come, when tribulation awaits around every corner, and when the darkest hours come, it's then that we find suddenly that there's no oil. And we must run quickly. We must hasten quickly and get upon our knees and say, I need the supply of oil. I need oil for my lamp. The fruits of the Spirit are each in effect the shining beams and rays of our light. But their glow will lose their radiance if we are neglectful, brothers and sisters. We cannot expect our light to burn brightly and consistently unless alone with God in the private place
We receive that blessed oil from the bountiful supply. At its source, God, the Holy Ghost. Oh, we must cry. Must we not? Even today, even now. Oh, blessed third person of the Trinity, draw near and fill me with thy essence, that I may see and live Christ in my life. Now, there are matters which I have just referred to in passing there, such as the trimming of the lamp and the type of oil and the source of supply and the benefits of the oil. And these are matters that we will see in more detail in due course. But we need also to look at the oil as it appears throughout Scripture. Now, I'm thinking that time is going to beat us this morning. We've been setting a fairly extensive background, but it was necessary to do that in terms of the oil in the context of the 25th chapter of Exodus. But I want to demonstrate to you, even to begin, where Scripture reflects where the oil is required both for the lamps and to produce light. This takes us on to think about in a focused way the benefits of oil in our Christian life. And we are looking at the thought of the absolute necessity of oil for the Christian lamp. Of course, the oil is most synonymous with the lamp and with light. And therefore, logically, we need to look at the two of them together. And indeed, Psalm 119, verse 105, draws it very nicely together for us when the Lord says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." The lamp is inextricably linked to the light. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "I am the light of the world." And where would any of us be without the light of Christ? And so the oil linked to the light always leads us to think of the all-sufficient Christ, the one whom the Scriptures say and tell us that the Spirit of God was upon him. Isaiah 42, for example. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my Spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." We cannot divorce the subject of oil and light from the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. It cannot be done. And so when we have that plentiful supply of fresh oil from before the throne, we have the light to see. And we clearly see the one who is himself that light. And of course, John's Gospel, chapter 1, brings it into focus as well. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came to bear witness of the light that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of the light that was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. The benefits of the light, of course, are numerous. And in these benefits, with our lamps glowing strong, we see the Lord Jesus Christ. Light is pure. Nothing can affect the purity of light. Man can defile the whitest snow. He can dirty the cleanest and purest of water. Man was created upon this earth. He was created perfect, but of his own volition, he became corrupt. Sin entered in. Man was marred. He was corrupted. Contrariwise, the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth and was veiled in the flesh. He became like the tabernacle, that moving tent
that revelation of God who went about doing good. He was as pure as God in heaven. He passed through this old sin-cursed world. Did it affect him as far as his pureness and his holiness was concerned? Not a bit. As old Henry Law put it, he took indeed sin's form, that he may bear sin's due, but he never knew sin's stain. Lord Jesus Christ was pure and holy, and in him we have that holiness. We have it now, even as we are continually sanctified by the Spirit and are conformed to his image. No wonder that the Scriptures remind us, he that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Light is pure. Light is also lovely. To behold light is a wonderful thing. Light enables beauty itself to be seen. Without it, even the brightest colours are greyed. The light of the world is therefore beautiful beyond words. Song of Solomon describes the Lord Jesus Christ in a poetic discourse that opens, I think, but a preface to the Lord's beauty. It says there, he is the fairer than the children of men. He is the chiefest among 10,000. And it sums it up by saying wonderfully, yea, he is altogether lovely. What fullness of beauty there is in the one who is both man and God. Our time is gone this morning. We'll have to close very quickly. And in the Lord's will, we'll have to return to this subject again at some point. But there's just a little more about the light and the oil that I want to finish with. And I will close at this. Light is pure. Light is beautiful. Light is all revealing. As the Lord's people, we sojourn in a world of darkness, don't we? We move much of the time unconscious to the unseen culvert in the path, the robber by the wayside, the arrows pointing in our direction, every footstep unsteady, every touch leaves us with the world's stain. But let the light shine in. Let it shine particularly to those whose lamps are well trimmed and full, and all is well. The enemy is discouraged. The road is clear of dangers, and all is safe. One time, of course, we enjoyed being in the darkness. We didn't see it then, but we were in a dungeon. We didn't see it, but the pleasures of life and the world and the flesh and the devil were forging great chains upon us that would take us to perdition and to destruction eternally. There was in that time, even in the covering of darkness, we took comfort from it that God, we thought, couldn't see our sin. Our sin, we thought, was hidden. Our sin, our transgressions, our iniquity, we thought, was unseen. But one day, praise God, one day a light shone in. Our uncleanness, our iniquity was exposed. Our filthiness was in full view. It was staring us in the face. Our hopelessness, our helplessness was undeniable. But then we realized that light for us was a dear, kindly light. That light which we recall the hymn writer capturing so well when he wrote, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off and my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee.
Brothers and sisters, let us realize the absolute necessity for oil in our lamps. Let us ensure a continuous supply of oil. Let us be diligent in this exercise that we may burn brightly and continually for our Lord, and show that we are a people who once walked in darkness but have seen a great light. Let us show forth the praises of Him who hath called us out of darkness and into this marvelous light. May the Lord bless His word to all our hearts this morning. Let us bow in prayer. Our God and our Father, we thank Thee for Thy word this morning. O Lord, draw near to us. We realize our bankruptcy every day. We realize, Lord, our weakness in the flesh. But praise God, we realize that our pardon is still assured. Our cleansing is still full. And oh, blessed Holy Ghost, this day, for every one of us, draw near and give us that fresh supply of the oil for our soul, of the oil for our lamp, that our lights will shine brightly before men and tell all of Jesus Christ. Do us good, we pray of Thee. Bless us as we go to prayer. Bless Mr. Greer as he comes and opens the truth and proclaims, Lord, Thy word this morning. Do him good in the filling of God the Holy Ghost. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for Thine eternal glory. Amen. Amen.